kiddos can be dismissed to head on downstairs. Compromise is one of those things that as we think about our culture, we become really good at compromise. We think about our political system. We see how you have two sides of the aisle. You have a more conservative side, a more liberal side. And typically to get anything done, they have to kind of come find some middle ground in the middle. They have to compromise. We do the same thing when we buy and sell, right? So if you are going to sell a car or something, even at garage sales, something is put up for sale. Usually the person comes and they try to talk you down a little bit, right? Normally when we list something, we list it a little bit high, knowing the person's going to lowball us, right? So we kind of compromise and we find a middle ground and we sell, right? We make that purchase. We find that compromise is something that we've become really good at in our culture. This is how things are done in the world that we live in. But this is not how things are done in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, there really is no compromise. There's one way that is God's way, and that's how things are done. We don't get the chance to really try to talk God out of things or bicker with him or haggle with him. Things are done the way things are done in the kingdom of God. Now, Leslie Newbegin, he's a British-English author and theologian. He tells a story about a time when he was a missionary in India. And as he was a missionary in India, he was actually in a little town on the far, I think it was on the eastern side of the country. And so he'd spent some time, he saw the Hindus as they would go in and they'd go into worship. And what he talks about is how when he was there, he noticed that they had pictures of all kinds of, lots of different people they considered to be divine, and one of those was Jesus. They even worshiped Jesus over there. But the thing was, is it wasn't a step in bringing people to Christ as much as it was, Jesus was just another representation of sort of their cycle of karma and what they call samsara. Samsara is the cycle of death and rebirth, right? He was just one form of deity. He's a guy that kind of achieved enlightenment. Okay, and so what he realized is they had taken Jesus, and the term he used is they had domesticated him. Okay, and he says this about it. He goes, he talks about how they domesticated him. They made Jesus a part of their worldview rather than letting Jesus to influence their worldview. And so he began to realize that there was some truth in this even for himself. And I think by indicating, you would kind of go out to all of us, this as kind of does, we all kind of do this to some degree. He said this, it was only slowly through many experiences that I began to see that something of this domestication had taken place in my own Christianity, that I too had been more ready to seek a reasonable Christianity, a Christianity that could be defended on the terms of my whole intellectual formation as a 20th century Englishman, rather than something which placed my whole intellectual formation under a new and critical light. I too had been guilty of domesticating the gospel. And so basically what he's saying there is we kind of tend to want to make God make more sense to us, more reasonable Christianity. And the reason is because God in some ways feels to us, we may not necessarily think about it this way, but he feels almost unreasonable, that there is a standard that God has set for us, and he has a very high standard set for us indeed, right? He demands all of us, heart, soul, and mind. He demands all of us. And so oftentimes throughout history, we see this throughout the history of the church, going all the way back to the beginning, we begin to make these little concessions, and we allow little things to kind of seep into the church and how we worship and how we do our Christianity, right, how we do it, right? And what we find is that we have made concessions. We have been, over time, domesticating the gospel. Well, how do we do that? Well, we're going to look at some of those ways today. We're going to look at a couple different passages this morning as we continue to look through the life of Christ. We're going to start in Mark chapter 11, verses 12 to 14, Mark 11, 12 to 14. I'm first going to pray, and then we will jump right on in. Father, we just want to give you this time. We pray. pray that you would lead us, that you would guide us through your wisdom, through your guidance of the Holy Spirit, that you lead us in all truth. That, Father, that only the things that are spoken and heard today are those things that are of you. Your truth would be spoken, to be heard, it would be acted upon in our lives, that you would use this time to continually change us, to challenge us, and to transform us into a greater degree of your Son, Jesus. And we, again, thank you for the time that we can be together and worship you. And we pray that you just bless and use it in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, Mark 11, verses 12 through verse 14. I read out of the ESV, so if you guys don't have the ESV, there should be one in the pew in front of you, or it'll be on the screen behind me. But if you would stand with me as we read God's word together. Okay, it says this. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. All right, you may be seated. Okay, a couple things. First of all, we want to remember where we are. 2 weeks ago, remember last week we did church in the park. So we're picking up on where we left off 2 weeks ago. Jesus had just had his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, right? He comes in, people are singing his praises, they are singing songs, they are praising, they are worshiping him, they are laying down their cloaks and palm branches in front of him. He comes riding in on a donkey, right? That was the fulfillment of prophecy as we look back into the Old Testament. And then Jesus gets to the temple and there's nothing much going on. It was late in the day, people had already gone home. So Jesus then, he goes back to Bethany. Again, we don't really know where he went in Bethany to stay. I guessed, and it probably is not completely unreasonable to think that he went and stayed with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. Those were his friends, they were close, and he spent a lot of time with them when he was in this area, right? So he goes home to be with them. Now, it's the next day, and for our purposes this morning, this passage, this short section is going to be it's background, okay? It's merely going to be carrying the story forward for us. Not to say that it's not important, okay? But next week, we will be looking at that passage in combination with what Mark talks about next as we learn the lessons of this whole fig tree encounter, okay? But for us this morning, we're going to use it as a way to kind of carry the story forward. Jesus is making his way towards Jerusalem from Bethany, going back towards the temple. There's still work to do. Okay, he has a purpose in going to the temple, and we're going to look at that again here just in a couple minutes. But for now, he is making his way down there to Jerusalem. He's going from Bethany, which is on the Mount of Olives. He's going down to the valley, the Kidron Valley. He's back up. He's going into Jerusalem, and he's heading towards the temple. Now, as they come across this tree, it's not bearing fruit, so Jesus curses the tree. And again, we'll get into that next week. What we want to do is remember that kind of the I like to kind of set the picture because I think that's it's interesting to me and I think it's helpful. But in this time period, the Israel that we see today is a very different place than we would have seen back in ancient times in terms even of appearance, right? What we come to find out was in 66 A.D. when the commander of the Roman army, Israel had rebelled, right? The Zealots had rebelled and Israel or Rome came, laid siege to Israel, to Jerusalem. The commander Vespasian had spent a couple years trying to breach the walls of Jerusalem, had a hard time doing it. Didn't do it really until about 70 AD is when they finally got through. Okay, well, one of the Caesars died, okay, and Vespasian went back to claim control of the throne, okay, become the next Caesar. And so Vespasian becomes the Caesar. He leaves his son, Titus, in Israel, okay, in Jerusalem, to continue to lay siege to Jerusalem. In his kind of his zeal to take Jerusalem, prove himself to his father, what he ends up doing is he cuts down every tree within a 10 miles out from Jerusalem. He completely lays waste to the land. In fact, Josephus, Flavius, who was a pretty famous Jewish historian, lived back in the second or third century, he said this. He says, "And truly, the very view itself, again, of the area around Jerusalem was a melancholy thing, for those places which were adorned with trees and pleasant gardens were now become desolate country every way, and its trees were all cut down. Nor could any foreigner that had formerly seen Judea in the most beautiful suburbs of the city and now saw it as a desert, but lament and mourn sadly at so great a change. I mean, he basically laid waste to the land around Jerusalem. And so when Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem, this is 40 years prior, right? It's beautiful. It's a garden-esque. There are trees everywhere. Fig trees used to line the roads everywhere in Jerusalem. They used to line the roads because that's where they planted them. They had this idea that dust helped them grow. I don't know where that comes from, right? But that's what they believed, right? And so they planted them by roadsides, and they were seen as kind of like common possessions. Everyone had kind of had ownership of these trees. So anybody could go up to them and eat off of the fig trees. And so that's kind of what we see happening here. Jesus is kind of going through this, probably down this really beautiful garden-esque kind of road, and he sees a fig tree, and he and his disciples go over to get some fruit off of it. There's nothing there, and so Jesus curses the tree. Okay, now we'll pick up on this part next week. We'll go back and revisit this a little bit next week. Okay, but now for now we know he's going into Jerusalem. So now we look in Mark 11, verses 15 through 17. He says, and they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers? Okay, early on in sort of this extended study, you know, we've been in the life of Christ now for quite some time, so you may not remember back this far, but very early on in his ministry, it would have been three to three and a half years prior to this, right here, Jesus goes into the temple and he cleanses the temple. He kind of bookends his ministry with cleansing the temple. He cleanses it, right? The very first miracle is the water to wine in Cana. Then right from there, he goes to Jerusalem, he cleanses the temple. The next account we read in Matthew. Now we have Jesus closing out his ministry years by cleansing the temple. The first time he did it, the disciples remembered what was written in Psalm, what we call Psalm 69:9, where it says, zeal for your house will consume me. Jesus had a zeal for the temple. He had a zeal for the house of God. He had a zeal for the place where the presence of God dwelled with his people. And so the lesson that Jesus taught them 3 years ago apparently didn't take. Not once again, they were buying and selling in the temple courtyards. And the scene is playing out again, and so Jesus goes in, and he does what one of my favorite authors, devotional writers, his name is Ken Geyer. He does a great job in devotions and in writing that he does. But he phrases it this way. He says that Jesus starts putting his Father's house in order by rearranging the furniture, right? Right, so he goes in there, he's overturning table, he's driving out the money changers and the people who are buying and selling in the temple area. And there's a reason for that. There's a reason for that. And the reason is because they had turned God's house into something that it was not designed for. Again, these things, we talk about compromise, we talk about letting little things in. It probably makes sense when we think about, there was a time, the Passover, the celebration of Passover, is a celebration, it's a remembrance of what God did for Israel, primarily during the 10th plague in Egypt, right? What did God do there? Do you remember? It was the plague of the firstborn, right? The firstborn in every household was put to death by the angel of death. Okay, there was one way out of that. If you brought in an animal, you lived with it for 2 weeks, a little lamb, right? Let your kids get nice and attached to it. Have to play with it, think of it as a pet. And then 2 weeks later, what do? You slaughter it, right? You slaughter it, and you take its blood and you put it on the doorpost, over the doorpost, on the sides of the door. And then you eat that little lamb that your family is going to kind of accustomed to. Right, there's a sacrifice, there's a cost to sin, right? There's an emotional cost to it as well. And so they were remembering what God did and how God spared and saved that their nation, bringing them out of Israel. Now, over time, as Israel, as they came back into to the land, into Canaan, and they took possession of the land, People began to spread out, and yet when the temple was built, people would come to the temple to celebrate Passover and bring sacrifice, right? Well, now, if you live a long way away, or if you are someone who converts to Judaism, became a Jew, but you lived outside the bounds of Israel, outside the state of Israel, what would you do? You'd have to either find a way to kind of herd animals along with you, or it might just be easier just to buy an animal once you get there. And so it was a way to probably help the people, allowing people to buy a sacrifice right there. That way you don't have to cart this animal along with you. You can show up, you can buy the animal, you can sacrifice it, fulfill your sacrificial duty at the temple. The money changers, they did not want any foreign currency defiling the coffers of the temple, right? So they would sit in the courts and they would exchange money. So if you had some kind of a Roman coin and you were a Jew, you could go in and you could actually have your coinage changed over into shekels, okay? But the thing was, is they became they became robbers, right? They became pretty unethical. They hiked the exchange rates in the temple, and they also started charging a lot of money for these animals. And so Jesus, he's upset. He sees what's going on. Not only are they using the temple for something it's not designed for, outside of its intended purpose, but also they're taking advantage of the people they are meant to serve. This idea of the exchanging of money. I mean, we still do this today. Chloe and I, when we went to Europe a couple months ago now, when we got there, one of the first things we had to do was exchange our U.S. dollars into euros. And the exchange rate, the dollar is not worth as much as a euro. It's not too far off anymore, but it's about $1.25 for 1 euro, right? And so there were exchange rates. And the thing is it changes day to day. As the markets change day to day, so does the exchange rate. But it seems to be kind of a settled exchange rate. Well, here in the temple, it could be pretty arbitrary. There are a couple things that come into play here. Jesus says the first thing that is gone wrong is they have turned the temple into a den of robbers. The second thing that has gone wrong is that the purpose of the temple was a place for prayer for the nations, for all people, and for worship. And both of these have a deeper core issue, which is the purpose of the temple had been perverted. First, let's look at this idea of the religious robbing people. They're using this system that God had given to, really to the world, one that Israel was meant to perpetuate, right? Something they were meant to, because with the design of the temple, it was set up just to show that kind of missionary impact Israel is meant to have. God placed Israel in a place within the culture, within the time, what they call like the crossroads of culture. If you're going to do business, any of the major countries or governments at the time, if they were doing business, you had to go right through Israel. If you were from Egypt and you wanted to go to Babylon, you had to take the roads through Israel. If you were going to go from Babylon over to Greece, you'd have to go down through Israel. Israel, God placed them in a place where they could have a huge missionary kind of impact. God gave a system to Israel to point people to God so they could bless the world. And what they were doing is they were taking that and they were using it for their own advantage, taking advantage of the same people, again, they were meant to serve. A way to look at this might be like this. Now, we're not Catholic, but you think about the Catholic faith. They have the different sacraments, right? And one of the sacraments is confession. Now, imagine going to the priest to do confession, and he says, that'd be great. I'll be happy to take your confession, and I will absolve you of your sins, right? Because that's what they do. They forgive you of your sins because they are the intermediary between humanity and God. Okay, now, while the doctrine on that is off, there's no intermediary between God and man other than Jesus, right? And no one can forgive sin other than God. That aside, you go in there and the priest says, I'll be happy to absolve you of your sin and give you your penance to pay, but first I want you to do is buy my new book, for a $200 markup, all right? Or why don't you make a really nice donation to me? And I'll be happy to intercede for you in that way. That's kind of what's going on here. They're taking advantage of the people. They're robbing them. The second part of this is that the temple was meant to be a house of prayer, a place to come and pray, to worship, to meet with God. The temple is the visible symbol of God's presence with his people. Again, Ken Geyer, he kind of puts some context to this for us. And I love the way that he kind of explains this, what's kind of taking place from the people who are trying to worship, people trying to spend some time with God, how all this business, the buying and the selling and the changing of money, would have affected the purpose of the temple, right? Was for people to come and meet with God. And he says this. He says, the buying and selling took place in the temple's outer courtyard. The inner courtyard was reserved for the Jews, but the outer courtyard was set aside so Gentiles would have a place to come and pray. The very design of the temple reflected Israel's mission of outreach to the world, of gathering people from every tribe and nation within its gates, giving them access to God and an opportunity to become a part of the people of faith. But when Jesus enters the courtyard, he sees no light leading a lost world to God. There is something that the smothering commerce of the holiday has all but snuffed it out. His eyes peer through the stately colonnade. In the shadows, he sees a Gentile off by himself, his eyes closed, his head bowed, his hands clasped in prayer. From a nearby table, a stack of coins tumbles to the floor, creating a scramble for loose change. A money changer pushes his way into the frenzy. One of the men he pushes stumbles into the Gentile, and his prayer is interrupted. The money changer dives to the ground, reaching between people's legs, rooting out his prophet from underneath the stubborn sandals. So this is admittedly sort of an artistic take on this passage, right? Much of that is not in the text. But when you start putting legs to what is going on there, you can see this taking place. The Gentiles had a place that they were to worship. It was in the outer court. And it was this outer court that was being defiled. They were taking the place that was meant to worship and meet with God, and they were using it as a place to take advantage of people. Again, they had taken the purpose of the temple and they had defiled it. They had perverted it by what they were doing. And Jesus has a zeal for the house of God. So what does this mean for us? Well, there are several warnings here, and they speak to our identity in Christ as Christians in our relationship to God. The first warning I think that we see here is deals with our identity. And I think specifically in this case regarding, I think, nationalism. Israel had a very strong national identity, right? They were God's people. And that's why it was easy to disrupt in the outer courts. It's a nice place to meet. It was open. They had room to set up the tables. Never mind the people who were there who were trying to worship, the people who didn't have access to the inner courts. Okay? There was very much God is our God. Yes, you can come, you can be a part, but you guys are kind of relegated to these outer courts and you guys can kind of do your thing. Now, if you talk about nationalism, it can be an issue that can be kind of a sticky one for a lot of people. So I want to first kind of go through and tell you what I'm not saying, because I want us to go through and look at what Scripture does teach about this. So the first thing, what I'm not saying is that we should be indifferent to our country, our national identity as earthly residents of the United States. What I'm not saying is that we should not be patriotic. What I'm not saying is that we should not honor those people who serve our country, whether in the military or in other ways. Okay? That's not what I'm saying. But the reason that we should be all those things, that we should be patriotic, that we should honor those people who serve us, is not because we're Americans, but primarily because we're Christians. Here's what I mean. Paul says this in Colossians 3:17. He says, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And so we are to be the best citizens of the United States, not because we're Americans, but because we're Christians and we want to bring glory to God. So we understand we do all for God's glory, and we represent him as his ambassadors in the world. That means that we are to support our governmental authorities. Paul writes this in 1 Timothy 2:1-3. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way, this is good and pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. So we are to pray for our governmental leaders. We are to pray for our government, right? We do that because God has designed them to be in that position, in this place, in this time, for our good. That's why they're called public servants, right? They serve the public. Romans 13, 1 through 5, Paul tells us why this is important. He says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God and those that exist and have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Not how we always see it, is it? Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. So God has given us governmental authorities and leaders, and we are to honor them. We are to be subject to them, and because they are God's chosen people to be in this place. God has appointed them there. Okay, so when we resist them, when we rebel against them, who are we really rebelling against? God. Not a human government, but we are rebelling ultimately against God, God's chosen people to be in this place at this time. So we pray that God blesses them and that God uses them to carry out his will. So it doesn't matter whether or not you are a big fan of President Trump or President Obama or President Bush or President Clinton or President Bush or President Reagan or President, you go all the way back. You got Carter, you go up at Ford, Nixon, it doesn't matter. We are to honor them. We are to not resist them, but we are to be in submission to them. Okay, not just our federal authorities, but also our state government authorities and our county authorities, right? So we honor them and we pray for them. We pray that God blesses them and uses them. God has a plan that he is working in this world, and he is using these governmental authorities to work that plan in this world. And so we are to be subject to those governmental authorities. Now, that said, there is a limitation. Okay, now our limitation is that as Christians, our consciences are bound to Jesus, first and foremost. He is our first allegiance. Our allegiance to any earthly government stops short of violating the will of God. The reason for this is that we are given a new identity. We are given a new home. So what I'm not saying is that we should not be patriotic or that we should not honor those who serve us, and that we should not honor the military, because we should. We should, right? But our first allegiance is always to God. Scripture teaches us that as Christians, we are given a new identity and, again, a new home. We are now residents of the kingdom of God. Where we live now is no longer our home. We are strangers and we are aliens in the world. Okay? So Peter, in talking about our new identity as a royal priesthood and as God's chosen nation, he says this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. He says this, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners," okay, which are like travelers, "and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Okay? But we are sojourners and we are exiles in this place. Okay? Because our true home is the kingdom of God. Okay? We get to walk in the kingdom of God in the here and the now because God reigns in our hearts. But at the same time, it's not fully. One day we will get to step into that kingdom and we'll be co-heirs with Christ. And so we're still exiles looking for our home, looking to go home. Scripture gives us some examples in Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 11, we kind of get a list of the heroes of faith, and he lists all kinds of people in there. You have Abraham, you have Sarah, you have Noah, for example. And he's talking about how all these people, they walked in faith. Okay, and even in the Old Testament, they walked in faith, and that's how they were justified before God, because they walked in faith. And this is what he says, the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 11:13, he says, "All these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." So we live here, just as they lived here, but we are strangers and we are exiles in this place because our new identity tells us that we are now residents of the kingdom of God. Paul explains this in Ephesians 2, verses 18 and 19. He says, "For through him we both have access to one spirit, to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." And so our citizenship now is in the kingdom of God. So we are strangers and aliens here on earth because we are no longer strangers and aliens in the kingdom of God. Okay, so our residency, our fundamental residency has now changed. God has drawn us to himself. He's given us access to himself through his Holy Spirit. Our national identity, now it shifts. We are now strangers to our identities because we are now part of the kingdom of God. Now, that was kind of a long, drawn-out explanation, but I want us to understand that when it comes to nationalism, our first allegiance is to God in all things, in all things. And as Jesus cleansed the temple, God is calling us to cleanse the temple. Okay, and by the temple, I don't mean this building, because God doesn't dwell in a home made of stone. He dwells within his people. So wherever God's people gather together, that is the temple of God. Okay, so he wants us to cleanse the temple. That's what he's calling us to do. The temple was a house of prayer for the nations, for all people. It was a place for people to come and to worship, to praise God, to meet together for the purpose of fellowship and worshiping God. So when we corporately meet together, this is what we are to do. And to do anything other than that is to dishonor God in the midst of his own temple. The church meets for worship. We're making a statement about what we value, about who we value, about the reality of God. So we use nationalism because I think it falls in line with the text to a degree. Maybe it's because we just came off a very patriotic holiday, as well as a very patriotic worship service in the park. And I got to be honest with you, I struggled with it. And the reason is because of what I've come to believe is that there is no place for the national anthem, the Pledge of Allegiance, the saluting of the flag of any worldly nation, in any country, in any continent, when it comes to the worship of God. Because what we are fundamentally doing is we are shifting our allegiance away from God. We're giving glory and honor to something other than God. Now, I'm not saying there's not a place for that. There's another 166 hours in the week, right, that we can pledge allegiance to our flag and give honor to our military, to pray for our authority. But when we come to this place, when we meet together for these hours, this hour and a half or 2 hours, we are to worship God and God alone, because we are coming together as God's people, as his temple, right? And Jesus was looking at all the things that were getting attention other than prayer, other than worship of God, how the worship of God was disrupted, how glory was being given to other things, how people were worshiping things like money and a sacrificial system rather than God. And so he began to rearrange the furniture and cleansing the house. Again, there is a place for nationalism, just not here in these 2 hours. Not when the church gathers to worship God. We're to honor, again, our military, our civic leaders. We're to pray for them. We are to be in submission to them. We are to be the very best Americans that we can be, the very best citizens we can be. Not because we're Americans, but because we're Christians. Okay, and as Christians, we desire to worship and to honor God in all things. And we're going to point people to Jesus by the way we obey and submit to those God has placed over us, and the way we honor those who protect us and serve us. I came across a sermon this week by Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon is a he was great. He lived in the 1800s. And this sermon he gave was actually March 29th, 1863. And he says this. He's talking about God. The message of the sermon message was, the title was, God's Jealousy. And he says this: how careful then we should be when we do anything for God and God is pleased to accept our doings, that we never congratulate ourselves. You know, we aren't to congratulate ourselves. The minister of Christ should unrobe himself of every rag of praise. So we give all of our glory, all of our attention when we come to worship, when we come to praise to God and to God alone. He also said this, he went on to say, speaking of God, when he beholds his throne occupied by false gods, his dignity insulted, and his glory usurped by others. So we don't give glory and honor to anything or anyone other than God. We could insert anything here. We've kind of hit on nationalism, but we could insert anything here. If there is any kind of idol, if there's anything that draws our hearts away from God and our attention away from God, those are the things that need to be purged from the temple. Now, this has very much a personal way of looking at it in my own life, in your own personal lives. It also has much a corporate application as well. So we begin to ask the question, what are the things in life, personally, that may tend to lead or cause my heart to go astray? All right, those are the things we have to kind of get under control. We have to root those things out. Those things we have to purge from the temple. When we come here as a church, as we meet, we're going to purge any hindrances, any blocks, anything that may cause us to give glory or honor to anything other than God, because God is the giver of all things, right? Even this great country we live in, God has blessed us with it, right? The protection we have is a protection that comes from God. The liberties we have are liberties that have been given to us by God, and so we give God honor, glory, and praise for all those things. And idolatry is something that God hates. And so as a church, we're going to do our very best to remove those barriers and those blocks so that you can see Jesus clearly. And so you can worship Jesus clearly and well. In your own life, what are those things that end up maybe like idolatry that we need to root out? Got thinking this week about when God was giving commands to Israel when they were going into the land. They'd been in the wilderness for 40 years. And as they were in the wilderness, they were preparing to go in and take possession of the land. And God says, I want you to drive out all those people that are there. They're the Amorites, the Canaanites lived there, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivitites, and the Jebusites. They all lived in this land. They were all considered Canaanites. And they all worshiped these really vile and violent and brutal false gods. Baal, Asherah, Molech. In this idolatry that they had, they would make sacrifice. Some of the sacrifices were their own children that they would burn alive. Some of the practices dealt with temple prostitution, and so there was a lot of really kind of weird, ungodly things taking place in their own worship services. And God says, I want you to drive these people out, right? This goes all the way back to Genesis when he's talking to Abraham, and he says, your descendants are going to become a great nation, right? But they're going to become a great nation in land that is not theirs, which is Egypt, we find out, right, in Egypt. And because when they come back, they're basically going to act as a punishment on these pagan nations, okay? He says that the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. At this point, it's reached its full measure. And God says, now I want you to go in, I want you to drive these people out. I'm giving you this land, and what I want you to do is I want you to cleanse it. Sounds familiar, right? Jesus is cleansing the temple. Jesus, he cleanses us personally, but through his blood. And here again, we see this idea of they're cleansing the land. In Exodus 34:14, we see that why God wants them to cleanse the land. So he's giving them instructions, and he says, for you shall worship no other god for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. God is jealous for his glory. God is jealous for his name. And God is jealous for the hearts of his people. Okay, and so because of that, he says, I want you to drive these people out, because if they hang around, if you let those people persist in here, your hearts might be led astray. Well, as we go through and as we read the story throughout Joshua, what we find out is Israel did not do a very good job of following the command to cleanse the land. They allowed some of these people to stay. And you look down the road a few hundred years. I mean, within 50 years of entering the land, their hearts were already drifting from God within one generation. And as you look at it, they began to fall into, especially during the time of the kings, I mean, they are full-blown into the same idolatry. In fact, there's at one point, God said there's only 7,000 people left as a remnant in that country that were faithful to God because they compromised. They allowed a few people to stick around. They didn't take it seriously, the command. And so they allowed this pagan system to begin to grow and develop, and they began to take part in it. They didn't cleanse the temple. They didn't cleanse the land. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, it's a passage we often misapply, where Paul writes, "Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Now, while that applies to us personally, God, I guess, you know, we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. What Paul is talking about here is it's in a corporate sense. The "you" is plural. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God's people is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Again, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen makes the comment that God doesn't dwell in temples made of stone and brick, but he dwells within the hearts of his people, the lives of his people. And so we are to cleanse, we are to purify the temple of God, whether that's personally, whether that's corporately. Now, in a very real sense, that's already been done for us by Jesus. He's already cleansed us through his blood, through the washing of blood, through his death and resurrection. Right? So he has cleansed us, he has purified us, he has imputed his righteousness to us, and so we are no longer sinners in that sense. We become saints. Yes, we still sin, but we have been cleansed, we have been purified. Okay, so the temple has been cleansed, but now we have a choice. Are we going to walk in that or not? Are we going to be obedient to the call to continue to purge idolatry from our lives or not? Question again is where are you tempted by idolatry in your life? What are your hang-ups? What things have a hold of your heart, maybe to a greater degree than God does? I think we all have them. And our call is individually to purge those things from our lives. Our call as a church is to purge those things, right, as a corporate body, so that nothing gets in the way of our worship of God, and so we can see him clearly and we can engage in him the way he deserves to be engaged with, right? He is God. We are not. He deserves our honor, and he deserves glory, and he is jealous for those things, as he rightly should be. So we cleanse the temple. God is jealous for his glory. He is jealous for his name. He is jealous for his people. What I wanted to do is I wanted to end this morning reading through Psalm 145. Psalm 145, verses 1 through verse 13. We read this. "I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might and of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All the works shall give thanks to you, O Lord. All your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are, and we thank you that you have drawn us into relationship with you. We thank you for that. We thank you for doing for us what we could not do on our own. We thank you for your great love and your great mercy and compassion. Father, we are thankful for the many blessings and the gifts that you give to us. The fact that we live in a place, in a country, where we have the ability to stand here and to worship you in the way we do. That is something, Father, that we thank you for and praise you for. We do want to thank you, and we do want to praise you, and we do want to pray, Father, for those who serve us. So, Father, we think of our president and the tough job that he has, and we just pray, Father, that you would give him strength, you would give him encouragement, that, Father, that you put people around him, they're going to support him, they're going to give him wise counsel, that, Father, that your will would be done in him and through him, that, Father, that we as your people across this country would, regardless of our political persuasion, that we would find it in our hearts to be able to pray for him and to wish him well, and to not just him, but Father, we think of those who are senators and those who are congressmen and those who are the governors of our states and those who serve in the military and those who serve in the police force, in one respect or another, those who are firefighters, whoever those people are, our civic servants, Father, we pray for those people. And that, Father, that we would, as your followers, that we would be faithful to live in submission to them, and that we would do right and we would do well, not in their eyes for their sake, but in your eyes for your sake, that people would see us and they would see the lives that we live and they would be drawn to you through it, that you would use us to draw those to yourself. So, Father, we thank you for what you've given to us and how you blessed us in that way. Father, I want to pray that I just think about just myself and the different areas of my own life, and I'm sure we all deal with it to some degree or another, that there are areas in our life that it's easy to focus on and take our focus off of you. It's easy to want to congratulate ourselves and forget to praise you instead. And so, Father, we pray that you'd help just to begin to identify those areas of idolatry that we each carry in our lives. You would help us to purge those things and cleanse the temple. That, Father, as a church, as a corporate church, as we come together, not just in this location, but, Father, across Baker City and across Oregon and across the country, that we would be a people that are increasingly convicted of the idolatry that we have allowed into our churches. Because we all do in one way or another. For some churches, maybe it is nationalism. For other churches, maybe it is money. For other people, maybe it is pride and accomplishment. Whatever it may be, Father, that those things would be, we'd be convicted of that, and those things would be purged from our midst, that your temple would be cleansed and prepared for interaction and relationship with you. I pray, Father, that we would be a place where people can come and they can engage with you, not as outsiders, but as your very own. That we, Father, would be a place where that people feel welcome, people desire to come and to be a part of what you are doing in this place and through this place. But that in all of it, we would be diligent to give you all the glory and all the praise for it. Because we know that apart from you, we are nothing, we have nothing. Even our faith is a gift. I mean, at the most basic levels, just our relationship with you is a gift. And we thank you for that. And so, Father, I just pray that we would be a people that continually and constantly are about keeping the temple of your people clean and cleansed, that we are consistently and constantly sweeping and just, again, being convicted and just dusting, whatever that may be, whatever goofy metaphor you want to use, but that, Father, that you would be convicting us of those things, that we'd be a people that are constantly striving to see you and you alone, interact and give you worship and glory and you alone. Because, Father, ultimately it's all about you. And we thank you for that, because we know that because of who you are, we get to benefit from that. We get to be a part of what you're doing. The fact that you include us in what you're doing in this place is a beautiful thing. And we want to thank you that you allow us, your kids, to be involved in what you, our Father, is doing in this world. And so we thank you for that. And we pray, Father, again, for wisdom and guidance from you. We look to you in all things. We pray in Jesus' name. A couple quick things as we close. I know we have some